Luke chapter 5 in your copy of God's Word this morning, Luke chapter 5. We have much to cover this morning, and so we'll dive right in here to Luke's gospel account, Luke chapter 5. Last week we looked at the call of Levi and introduced the complaint of the law. The complaint of the law. Today we'll fill that out a bit more. Let me explain what I mean by the complaints of the law. The call of Levi is pretty straightforward. And again, we studied that last week. The complaints of the law. I'm not talking about the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was the Word of God. It is eternal. It is true. And Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law with perfect consistency. What I'm referring to when I say the complaints of the law is the tradition of men that was added to, that was twisted, that was used to judge those who did not measure up to their religious expectations. We're going to see this morning the complaints came from formal Judaism. Remember those three little letters, ISM, ism. It is something that we will refer back to later on. But the complaints came from formal Judaism and those who were intimidated by the potential of fulfilled prophecy that Jesus indeed represented. And so let's begin by reading a larger passage of Scripture to get us started this morning. Luke chapter 5, would you follow along as I begin in verse 29 and we will read through the end of the chapter. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable, verse 36. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Father in heaven, we pray your blessing on our time in the Word. I pray that as we consider Jesus' teaching here to the disciples, to the Pharisees, and to the disciples of John, the followers of John, God, I pray that the application to us would become very obvious, very evident. Use this passage to grow us in our understanding of why you have come and what our purpose here on earth is. In Jesus' name, amen. The complaints began last week, and they will morph into some harsh criticisms that we will study over the next several. But during or shortly after the feast that Levi threw in honor of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees began to grumble among themselves and then started to question the followers of Jesus about why he sat down, he was at table. It was a way of describing fellowship, really. Why did he eat and drink with sinners? And it's interesting to note that the complaints were raised to the disciples. I mentioned this last week. The complaints are not raised here to Jesus himself. The Pharisees go to his disciples. You think back to the house where the paralyzed man's sins were forgiven by Jesus and then he was healed. You remember that the Pharisees there, their complaints were merely mental. They had thoughts. And Jesus, reading their thoughts, answered their questions. Here they questioned the disciples. What they're doing is they're building a case. They may or may not fully realize this, but they are beginning to build a case, quietly investigating. But at the same time, they're intimidated by the authority and the message of Jesus, along with his growing public influence. So they're going to get bolder in our text today. But Jesus answers them even though they're talking to his followers. So they go to the disciples and Jesus pipes in from the side. They were talking about the fact that eating with the unclean or eating with sinners and those of ill repute was strictly forbidden by their law. To share a meal was to share in faith, was to share in fellowship. And in their minds, there certainly was no common ground between the Pharisees and sinners. Again, that is how self-righteous these people were. There is no commonality here. So why would you be at table with them? Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus knows very well with whom he eats. He is eating with sinners. And he doesn't deny the fact here. What he does is admits that they are indeed sick. But rather than avoid them, rather than act powerless toward the illness, Jesus actually moves towards them as a physician with the cure. Notice the proactive relational involvement of Jesus. He doesn't see a need and shy away as, "Oh, that's messy," or "that's uncomfortable," or "what will people say?" Jesus sees the need and he actively and he aggressively yet caringly moves toward the need. The self-righteousness of the religious was bolstered by an external parade of exclusivism. They were separate from the people. They had their parade. They would walk in groups and the crowd would split. The crowd would make way because here were those who were exclusively religious. They thought themselves righteous. And to break bread with one who was not clean would, in a sense, see their judgmental system come tumbling down. It's interesting that religion said, "Keep sinners away." But Jesus said, "Invite them in." Stark contrast between a relationship with the God of heaven and a mere human made-up religious system. Verse 32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's saying your self-styled righteousness won't save you. You will only be saved, you will only be healed if you admit that you are sick and you go to the doctor. These tax collectors, these sinners, they get it. There is more spiritual understanding in them than there is in all of your garb and in all of your ritual and in all of your religion. Have you noticed that the gospel is far superior than any of man's religious systems? I find it so interesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ is inclusive and broad where it needs to be. It's inclusive in its call. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that all are sick. That all have sin. There's inclusiveness in that. All of you. You might as well come on in because you're sick too. All of you are sick. And then the Bible says, whoever, it's inclusiveness, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel is inclusive and broad where it needs to be, but it is exclusive and narrow where it needs to be. Where is that? In the cure. The call is broad, but the cure is very, very narrow. It is why Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. There is not another truth. There is not another way. I am the life. There is no life outside of me. No one, exclusive, no one comes to the Father except through me. Exclusive. I find that encouraging. God knows us. Where man's system favors those who make a good show, our God is seeking and saving the lost and the sick and the dying and the needy, and he has provided exactly what we need. I am the lost. I am the sick. I am the dying. I am the needy. A pastor friend of mine who wrote a book on the woman at the well, he said, He started saying in his church, I am the woman at the well. A little bit of a strange statement when it's out of context, but what was the woman at the well? She was lost, she was sick, she was dying, she was needy. And God gives us his truth so that we will say, yes, that's me. It's you, it's your friends, and it's mine. God loves us, the lost, the sick, the dying, the needy, and he wants to save us, and he is pursuing us in our sickened state. Why? Because he is the doctor. Praise him. Praise him for that. Now, that's Jesus' answer to the grumbling Pharisees. He's teaching his disciples at the same time. Hey, don't ever deny the fact that you're sick. You are sick and you need me. I am the great physician. But we see the tensions begin to rise. The conflict begins to escalate in verse 33 because the next complaint appears to come as a continuation of this same setting, this same conversation. And they said to him, and so the continuation of the conversation, Jesus just gave them an answer to what they were grumbling about. And they continue on with a question, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So while the first complaint was about Jesus' associations and who was at this dinner, the second complaint addresses a perceived lack of soberness or decorum toward the things of God. In other words, hey, you don't look very spiritual. That's what they're saying. And Jesus, you preach a good message, but there's not too much parallel between spiritual and you. It's interesting that according to Matthew's account, the disciples of John the Baptist, who appear to be sympathetic with Jesus, but the disciples of John the Baptist seem to have joined with the Pharisees here to ask this question. So it's actually initiated by, well, it's posed by the disciples of John the Baptist. It may be initiated by the Pharisees. And perhaps it's an honest question for those disciples of John. It is definitely not honest for the religious leaders. For the religious leaders, fasting was only commanded one time per year in the Old Testament. The fast was commanded only for the Day of Atonement, and it was in response to the person grieving over their sin. All of the other fasts that are in the scriptures are voluntary fasts. So again, fasting was only commanded one time per year. That was on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees had made a rule. What was the rule? The rule was that those who really wanted to be spiritual, that those who really wanted to follow God with all their heart and show it, the truly spiritual fasted 2 times per week, on Monday and on Thursday. Those were the days of the fast. Now, there was a level of self-denial and self-discipline with John's ministry and John's disciples. You think about it for a minute. They lived out in the wilderness. They wore strange clothes. They ate strange food. There was a confrontation against the norm with that group. So there was a level of self-denial. There was a level of self-discipline. So you can see why the question would be going around in their mind, hey, you don't really look the part. You don't look spiritual. These Pharisees, though, their lives revolved around the fitting of a form. Their lives revolved around ritual reciting and praying and fasting. Can you just hear the complaint? Listen to the complaint of verse 33 again. Hey, spirituality is serious business. It requires sacrifice. But here are your followers eating and drinking. They're attending a party. They're having fun. Can you just see the frowns on their faces? I mean, come on. Spiritual and a party? You can see the furrowed brow. It's almost like the Pharisees were saying, these people are too normal. And where's the solemnness? Where's the sanctity? What makes them stand out as spiritual? How are people going to know? And Jesus answers them. And his answer, obviously filled with wisdom, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, and I love the fact that Jesus said to them, if it were me, it would say, and Chris scoffed and said, you guys are nuts. You guys are crazy. Get me out of here. That's what Chris would have said. Jesus said to them, he has the spiritual wisdom to calmly bring principle into the conversation. Not to react to the heat of the moment, not to feel intimidated by the religious elite pressing in on him, not to be thinking, oh man, if I blow it here, my disciples are going to scatter. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So what I'd like to do is break down his response into 2 parts. You see first here in verses 34 and 35, what you see is his localized response. His response to those in the immediate situation. Who is he talking to? He is talking to Pharisees, John's disciples, and his own followers. They're all there. And he is responding. So let's first look at this localized response to those in the immediate situation. That's important for us to understand. What he does is he says to those who are right there, he uses a simple illustration. Here's his illustration. You know what Jesus' response is? A wedding is a time of celebration. I stand here quiet because that's what Jesus is saying. You can just imagine they're talking about fasting, and Jesus says, a wedding is a time of celebration. Did he not hear what we're talking about? We're not talking about a wedding. We're talking about fasting. But consider Jesus' response. A wedding is a time of celebration. The bride and the groom are present. When the bride and the groom are present, the time is now for eating and drinking and enjoying each other's company. And let me tell you this, the Jews knew how to do a wedding celebration. It lasted for a week. It was constant. The joy, the congratulations, the support, the friendliness of it, the time of just enjoying this couple. A wedding is a celebration. You do not fast during a wedding, right? That's the idea. You see how Jesus appeals to us as humans right away in his answer? Hey, you don't fast during a wedding, right? Well, actually, no, they didn't. Because Pharisaical law made an exception for that. Hey, on Mondays and Thursdays, except during a wedding celebration, you fast. But during the wedding celebration, you're exempt from that fast. Jesus says to them, you love the wedding, right? Maybe part of it's because you don't have to fast. You love that week of celebration. It's a celebration. You don't fast during a wedding, right? He says, how can these men do anything but be merry and rejoice while I am right here with them? I'm here. Their gladness and celebration is caused by their companionship with me. And we know that from Luke's writing. What was Levi doing? He was giving a celebration specifically, not so that they could have a great time, for Jesus. They were worshiping, they were enjoying, they were fellowshipping together with him. It would be completely ridiculous for Jesus' followers to fast and mourn when their long-awaited Messiah was right there with them, the one who saves them, the one who heals them, the one who frees them. Now, there's coming a day. You see that? You see how Jesus puts that in there? Verse 36? Or verse 35? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. This is Jesus' first reference in Luke to his death. Luke's readers, again, this is all after the fact, Luke's readers would have known what Jesus was saying. There was coming a time when mourning and fasting would be very, very appropriate. So Jesus addresses their question in its immediate context, saying, right now, I'm here. Don't interrupt the celebration. So that's the localized response. Now, what Jesus does is he continues teaching and he gives an eternal perspective. It's most applicable to us, and he gives it in the form of a parable. So really what we have is two illustrations that Jesus is going to give. They're parable in form. But in these two illustrations, Jesus is teaching the same truth. He's using a story to drive home a point. And it's important for us to note that what's going on here is in this very teaching, in these words, Jesus breaks all ties with Judaism. Notice what he says. Verse 36. He also told them a parable. He said, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, so this first parable and this illustration used in the parable to teach a point has to do with new material and an old garment. And Jesus says to them, if you had a new garment, you wouldn't tear a piece out of it and put it in an old garment, even though the old garment has a hole. You would not do that for a couple of really obvious reasons. Number one, you would ruin the brand new garment. Number two, the new material would shrink when it was washed, and it would pull the old garment until it ripped. In other words, it would be worse than ever. And he's making a very direct point to their ritual of fasting. He's saying, I haven't come to patch up your old practices. I came with a new set of clothes. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. But now, in Christ, you who once were far off, that's Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Remember how upset the Jews got when Jesus said he came for the Gentiles? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. What is Paul referring back to? What he's saying is being fleshed out of Jesus' message to the Pharisees and to Judaism, to formal Judaism. You can't fit new life with Christ into the old forms of dead Judaism. Jesus didn't come to stitch up religion. And so to drive home that point, he continues on with another analogy. 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So now, rather than a new piece of material and an old piece of material, Jesus says, let me give you another analogy, trying to drive home the point of what I'm saying. Let me talk about new wine and old wineskins. I'm told that the Jews would take a whole goat, and they would skin out that whole goat and keep its skin, keep its pelt whole. And then what they would do is they would fold it over and they would sew it up. Okay, so there you have a picture of, you can picture the goat hanging upside down. There's its neck on the right, and the rest of it follows. Okay, and it has been sewn up. What they did was they made a big bag. Okay, so they made a big wine bag out of it. Grape juice would be put in after the skin was sewed up. And so as the juice fermented, it would produce gas, which would stretch the new soft skins. That process was repeated again and again and again in these flexible skins until you ended up with useful wine. The point. The juice had to be put into new wineskins to allow for expansion. They all knew this. This was common knowledge. Jesus is criticizing the old system of being stiff and brittle and very fragile. If you put his new message into that old bag, the bag is going to burst. And the gospel is going to be lost. Lost. He is saying, the same thing in both illustrations. It's a parable. What is he saying? He is saying that the grace that God offers through Jesus is not compatible with the works, with the forms of religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ stands alone as the only way of salvation. It is incompatible with all the other isms. It's incompatible with any other religious system, because religious systems are adopted and edited and employed by man. So we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his new news stands alone. There is no equal. Can you see how this would be especially effective to the disciples of John? Because here they are. They've heard and they've believed, and they're sympathetic to what John has taught them. But some of them are just hearing that the Messiah is actually walking and on the scene. And they've got questions, because we hear what John has said. We heard that a Messiah is coming, but we also know what society all around us is doing. They're following this form, and all of the religious leaders that we've ever known have followed this form. So what do we do? Jesus says, well, you have a choice to make. You can try to patch up the old with the new, but what's going to happen is it's going to be worse than ever. You can try to put new wine in an old wineskin, but the old wineskin's just going to burst. Everything's going to fall apart, and the clarity of the gospel will be lost. This parable actually addresses for us a contemporary problem, doesn't it? You cannot add Jesus to your ism. You can't add Jesus to your religion. You cannot do it. You say, well, we can attempt. Yes, that's what some were trying to do. And Jesus is teaching that the gospel replaces religious practice and belief completely, like an old garment, like an old wineskin. Religion cannot handle the new. Religion can't handle the new wine that Jesus offers. Like his message to the Samaritan woman at the well, our new life is grounded in the forgiveness of God through Christ and Christ alone, not through religious practice, not through an adherence to a man-made sect or a school of thought. So, with his rebuke done, Jesus leaves. That's the end of his thought. Okay, that's the end of the teaching. Hey, we got a question, and Jesus answers the question. And then he adds one concluding sentence. Verse 39. It's a sad one. No one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says, the old's good. The old is good. You could add the word enough. The old is good enough. You think this new stuff is good? No, I'll tell you what's better, the old. Most of these people have been drinking the old wine for far too long. Jesus said, you are used to it. You've grown accustomed to it. You're too comfortable. You like it, and you have no interest in the new. It's true. Whether it be the tradition of a church, the comfort of a religious experience, The peace of familiarity? Human beings are experts at cultivating their tastes. And sadly, though the new hope that the gospel offers is far, far better for them, they choose to continue lost in their traditions. Religious Christianity is safe Christianity, but it is not Christ's Christianity. The Judaism of the first century was a very satisfying old wine. And most wanted nothing to do with this new offer. And they wanted nothing to do with the one offering it. How do we know this? Because eventually they murdered him. But there are many today who are trying the same routine. Isms. They hold fast to the old forms. They try to mix a little Jesus and then wonder why they feel torn and why they feel pulled and why they feel ripped. You said this patch was going to work. Whether it be religious tradition or family tradition or the tradition of your own way of comfort, realize that there is no gospel patch that will satisfy. That patch or that new wine will only stretch you and cause turmoil until you realize what the writer of Hebrews communicates so eloquently: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. They were drunk on their old wine. It had altered their thinking. The gospel stands alone. It is Jesus plus nothing, and the one who accepts that new way, that new way of life, Jesus plus nothing, the one who accepts that new way of life will celebrate with all the former tax collectors and sinners. I'm not being flippant. They will have a party. And they will enjoy the one with whom they celebrate. Jesus says to these religious leaders, there's no celebration for you. Not as long as you try to tolerate what's in those old bags. Jesus says to the followers of John, choose. Choose. Don't try to patch. Don't try to take a little bit of Jesus and put it into Judaism. It doesn't work. May the message of Jesus challenge us and change us. And may God be praised for the new life that is found in Christ and Christ alone. Available to all exclusively through Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus and his teaching. Thank you for Jesus and his life. I pray that when we draw our line, it would be drawn with Jesus. When we choose the garment, it would be the garment that Jesus offers. And when we drink of life, I pray that it would be the new life offered in the new covenant. The new that you so graciously give to us. God, I pray that we, as Satan is so active, I pray that we would not be deceived, thinking that we can come up with some kind of patchwork Christianity, thinking that we can blend old and new. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we are told that the new life looks completely different than the old. And that is because it stands on the ground, on the foundation of a new hope. Our hope is Jesus. He and him alone. And so I pray that we would walk in the power, in the love, and in the absolute comfort of knowing that we serve the way, the truth, and the life. That our entrance in unto the Father is only because of Jesus, and it is in Him that we stand. If there is someone in here today who doesn't know Christ as their only hope of salvation, help them today to realize Jesus is their only hope. There is no mixing. There is no pulling in a little bit of Jesus into their life, trying to renovate, masquerade what's already there. No, you make all things new. So I pray that today they would accept Christ and Christ alone as their only hope for salvation and their only hope for true, meaningful, and eternal life. We praise you for who you are, what you've done. We thank you for your kindness in sharing this with us. In Jesus' name, amen.